As I guess it's usual, I hear myself saying this over and over. I really got excited about this lesson and what it was trying to get across. Some of the things I think is really important as we go through this is, as Ernie mentioned last week, Paul wrote this letter. He'd never been in Rome, but he wanted to go there. And when he wrote this letter, it just hit me over and over. They didn't have a copy of it like we do here where they could all follow it. They were not all doctors and judges and lawyers. The people that were... Good morning.
How are you doing, man?
Good.
All right, absolutely. Hello. I bet you're Kelsey, right? See, I told you I'm psycho like that. This is a special friend of mine. I don't have a lot of special friends. I have a lot of good friends, but he's a special friend. This is Justin Hansen. He's John Perriman's grandson. Our class is obviously named after. This is to introduce your sweet wife and tell us a little bit of what you've been doing.
So this is my wife, Kelsey. So she is from Canada, actually. We met in Loma Linda. I used to attend this church, grew up here, so I have a whole testimony, but I won't go far into that. But God has restored everything that I've lost, the things that I've done. And while I've been out there, once again, like, God has restored responsibilities, and most importantly, my new wife. That has done a lot. We are still in Loma Linda, California. She is a resident physician there. I'm a team scientist at one of the Adventist academies there, so that's our ministry.
It is. This gentleman has, sometime if you ever get a chance, he has an amazing story of what God can do in a person's life. We prayed for him for many years. We're not talking about months, we're talking about years, but an amazing story of recovery and what God can do in the person's life.
Yeah.
We're so glad to have both of you here.
Yeah.
All right,
Paul. Good to see you. Thank you. You're not going to interrupt me anymore?
Not unless Justin comes back in again.
When you look at the context of this, it's amazing what Ms. White tells us, that human beings have the tendency, when they get the simple, plain story of what God has done to try to restore His image in us, we take it and we complicate it. We make it so complicated that you have to carry books and books and books to be able to try to understand it. Keep this in mind. And when Paul wrote that book and they read it in that church, those people went away after hearing it one time rejoicing. It just absolutely turned their world upside down. It helped them to understand things they'd never understood before. And so, I don't know how many times you've read that book. I've read it a number of times. And it just seems like I have a mindset that when I approach it, that just like Peter said, Paul wrote many things that were hard to understand. But when you understand from that environment that he was in, all they had to do was just read it once, and it just turned those people's lives upside down. And so it just keeps hitting me every time I read that. Rob, keep it simple. Keep it simple. And look for the obvious. And to understand a little bit about what Paul was going through and why he was trying to write it and to help them in understanding something, keep in mind that when Paul was converted, we understand it was on the road to Damascus. And a light came and hit him, knocked him to his knees, and you know the story about what they went through, and he's where the Lord said, "Paul, why are you kicking against these impressions that I'm giving you?" Was an indication that Paul's conversion was not a sudden thing. That's not where he first was gave an understanding of God or of Christ. He heard the stories. And we understand that the conversion of Paul was a very, very long process. And God had been working on him a long time. We know that the stoning of Stephen was an incredibly impressive thing because it brought Paul right face to face with the most dramatic, important question in his life. When you realize that everything that God had done, we took it and we made that our religion. For instance, when he came, brought them out of Egypt, performed all those miracles for them, and he says, "Will you follow me?" Well, they said, "We'd be stupid not to. Look what you've done. Look what you've delivered us from. Look what you've given us. Oh, yes, we will." And it's in that context that everything that God laid down, that man turned into a requirement, God intended it to be an insight. And we took that insight and made our religion out of that. In other words, one of the things I've said often that he says, "Good, you say you want to follow me? Come to the mountain. Let me show you this." And he spoke the law and engraved it on stone so that there was no question. And he spoke it out loud, and the people were trembling when they heard, because he wanted to make sure that Moses didn't make this thing up. Number one, he didn't have the ability to write it in stone, and the voice was so incredibly overwhelming that Moses couldn't speak that loudly. So there never was a question that this was a private religion that he concocted and came down and told him to follow. And when you understand that when he described the Ten Commandments and you realize they were in the future tense, which was describing, he said, "Will you follow me?" They said, "Yes." He says, "Good, let me show you what you're going to become as a result of that." Well, that's not the only thing he did. He said, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." Well, we took it that God was saying, "Build me a house and get all the fine things that you possibly can and put in there that is deserving of God, the God of heaven." And then in the New Testament, he says, "What are you talking about?" And he said it with David. You have in your mind that you're going to build God a house. Well, they thought the sanctuary was God's house. When they recognized, God said, "That wasn't why I had you do that. I wanted you to see what I thought of you. I used the finest gold, the finest cloth, the finest of everything." He says, "You can't build me a house. You're my house." The price and the beauty of that sanctuary was a description of how God sees you. And he says, "Since I can't be here in person, I'd love to do that, but you can't stand my presence. You couldn't live in that. So I want you to know, I'm going to pull the curtain back and let you see behind the scenes, to let you see what really is going on in heaven, what really is going on in my mind, what I'm doing for you. So not only am I going to shape you after the image of God, I'm also going to show you all of the activities that's going on in your behalf. And just the way that they configured the whole thing, they had the sanctuary in the middle, they had all of those tents out in fine rows, and there was nothing to obstruct the path that came from the tent to the sanctuary. Well, why'd you do that? Well, he told all the priests, all of you are going to serve one time or another, and one of the things you do to serve is, I want you to stand, and I want two priests to stand at the head of one of those streets, those avenues that go up to the tents. Stand there and watch. And as soon as you see someone come out into that path, headed to the sanctuary, and they got something in their hands, he says, run and meet them. And put your arm around them. Bring them back to the sanctuary. And explain what the sacrifice is and what this is all about. And so they described it. By the way, where do you see another story in the Bible where someone was running to meet someone? Prodigal. Well, it's really about the good father, as Ernie points out. And what happened when he saw him come? That story comes directly from the sanctuary. Run and meet them. Put your arm around them. Bring them down. Explain them to them the whole thing. That when you come there and you come into the sanctuary, you're so overwhelmed from something. Well, all you have to do, and show them how to confess their sin over that lamb and how they had to take the lamb's life, what it all meant. So all of that was just an illustration, an insight, a pulling back of a curtain so they could see what God does for them, and showing that he could leave that sanctuary totally free, totally connected to God. And throughout the day, he could look back at the sanctuary and he'd see that smoke ascending from the burnt offerings, recognizing that this is what God is doing to free human beings, to remold them. Well, Paul was very familiar with all of this. Paul took all of those things and the religion that they fashioned as a result of taking that, Paul was doing to the extreme. Everything they did, he would do to an extreme because his soul was hungry for God. But he realized there was something inside of him that would never be satisfied, never was going to be changed. And so Paul overdid it to try to accomplish what his soul was hungry for. And at the stoning of Stephen, what knocked him to his knees was when he looked on the face of that man and saw a peace, a satisfaction that just overwhelmed Paul, and he knew, that's what I'm after. How did he get this? As he was inspiring people to throw stones at Stephen to take his life. And Stephen never lost that peace, never lost that satisfaction, never stopped praying for those who were stoning him. So Paul left that. His mind was just absolutely tortured. Well, you think that he would fall on his knees and he would say, oh God, what did Stephen have? No. He redoubled his zeal to kill people, to keep them from following this man called Jesus, thinking that that zeal, that religious working out of what he was doing, would change his soul. That's what he was trying to do, to quiet his own soul. And he thought the reason he was in such torture was he just wasn't doing enough. He wasn't doing all he needed to do. And yet he found this man, somehow found what he was begging for. Long preparatory work he was going through before that light hit him on the road to Damascus. And then he spent 14 years in the wilderness. And he heard the stories. Well, you've got to remember, Paul, it finally dawned on him that this Jesus was a portrait of God. And the stories he heard, can you imagine some of the stories? And I thought once, could you ever dress this brilliant God, powerful God, in any kind of garb that we could talk to him face to face? Yeah. Jesus. And when he heard the stories of what Jesus did, I imagine Paul was saying, he did what? He did what? He acted what way? Because that was exactly opposite of the God that he served. Exactly opposite of what he was trying to accomplish. So those were the questions that Paul had in mind. Those were the answers that God gave him in that 14 years experience. And when he finally understood that this is God, this is how he acts, this is how we find that peace, God then called him to go to the world and to make known to them what God is like. That's why he wrote that letter. And he tried to make it so simple, so plain, so beautiful that they would be overwhelmed by this picture of God. And it did. If you want to have a wonderful, wonderful experience, read the book of Romans straight through. Two or three different versions. Those people heard that, and it overwhelmed them. We are now dealing with the seventh chapter. Well, what's so significant about this seventh chapter? You have to remember that Paul said, it finally dawned on him that God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are all for us. That with Jesus being in the Father's presence, Jesus is not talking to the Father, trying to convince the Father to change his angry mind. He's not trying to give him a course on anger management to change how he is. We find out that the word where Jesus is pleading with the Father, not that he's standing before the Father and saying, oh, Father, Father, do this. It's that they're standing shoulder to shoulder pleading with us. Both of them are doing that. And as they're pleading with us, they are using methods the same way when the devil fell in heaven, that Jesus used methods that only God could devise to get under his pride, get under all of the things that he had fabricated to try to reach Lucifer. And we found out he did. He made it. And Lucifer came to the place where he saw his ways and rejected it. And we're going to see that someday. Every one of us are going to see that replayed. Well, God is not stopping in finding ways that only the mind of God can come up with to try to get to us. He finds the most unique ways that only you would understand. Only you would really be able to accept and to this makes sense to you. Well, it may seem serious, silly to somebody else. But God will use any method He can to find us and to be able to draw us. I read in my studies this week a beautiful statement where it says, whenever you have a desire to read the Bible, to read something about God, whenever you go out in nature and you look at something and it just overwhelms you, well, I saw a statement, if I can, I'll read it to you, that back here, God was wooing you. God was calling you. That your very desire to know Him, to open that Bible, God started that wooing back here to get that desire in your heart to go to the Bible. You think it's you. I've got to read this so that I can know God. He was back there trying to prepare you and urge you and invite you, come and know me. And it says that He gets so excited that you may find Him attractive enough that you will want to come to His presence. And Ms. White put it this way, that God the Father is so excited that His children want to come. And He says, He invites them into His chamber that He can talk to them one to one. That's what He's trying to do. That is your Father. That's what He's trying to do. So chapter 7 is in the framework of it's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that is trying to talk to you, to appeal to you, to draw you. They're for us, not against us. And the framework of chapter 7 is that chapter 8, the first verse, assures us that God never condemns us, never critical of us. And why did He say that? Because in the content of chapter 7, the realization and the wrestling that we are doing is the exact same wrestling that Paul was doing that was drawing him to know more about God.
Sorry to express this. I'm following you, and it's a very beautiful depiction of God and how God deals with us, which I understand and I believe in. As a human beings, we want to try this to our daily lives here, and especially in chapter 7 of Romans. It's a struggle, the spiritual struggle that you and I and everyone deals with. And that's basically the big struggle within good and evil, the big within your own soul here, you know? I mean, sometimes, and I'm sorry to be open, sometimes I wrestle with those type of ideas, you know? God and Satan, really, that's the main fight, good and evil. And we are here in the middle. And we also have that struggle because we have two natures here that are struggling. And Paul mentioned that, you know, I want to do good, but the good that I want to, I can't do it.
Yeah, absolutely.
And that's a real struggle with every single of us.
But you see, that's
single day.
That's what that chapter is all about.
To deal with this. sometimes wrestling because we experience this.
Mm-hmm.
And as we become trying to get closer to God, the struggle gets mm-hmm. even worse.
Yeah. Did you look at my notes?
No.
Okay. No, don't be sorry. That's exactly where we're going.
But the problem is that sometimes, and you know, this is the great controversy
mm-hmm.
playing in the whole spectrum of life. Sometimes comes to my mind thoughts like, why all this has to happen?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's not easy to be
mm-hmm.
a Christian and to really be close to God, and because there is no sinful sin for that person that is with God.
So let me see if I'm hearing you. Let me see if I'm understanding. What you're telling me is that all of these wonderful things about God and all of these stories of these wonderful things are good. But it really comes down to there's still a struggle going on inside. So ask your question when we get through, because that is exactly where we're going. That is exactly what chapter 7 is about. It is about that struggle.
My last thing that I want to share is, you know, I've been struggling in my life with the spiritual things because we want to be connected with God.
Mm-hmm.
But at the same time, we have a nature that is really difficult to live in. And I know that we are powerful in Jesus, and we know all the verses from the Bible and promises and everything that are good, you know, everything we can accomplish with Jesus, whatever. But the bottom line of all this, what it is, sometimes I just think on myself and say, it's not easy. I mean, at least I find it on myself, and I may be wrong in my growing spiritually, personally, but it's not easy. And sometimes I said, God, why all these? Why we have to wrestle? And you know, even being alive is not easy because we have to deal with work, with people, with many things. But the spiritual life is even difficult.
Yeah.
And so at the end, I said, is this your plan?
Yeah, let me read something to you. You're asking questions.
To go through and deal with, yeah. And probably this is because of our character. I don't know.
Okay.
Wrestling with
this. Okay. Well, let me try to answer that, because that's what I've been wrestling with all week. And I brought a whole bunch of information that really helped me understand that exact thing, because you're exactly right. That is the crux of the whole thing. We can look at all these wonderful things, but that is a thing that is still there. Listen to this. Desire of Ages 172. Jesus, in talking to Nicodemus, Desire of Ages 172, Jesus continued, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. By nature, the heart is evil. And who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. No human invention can find a remedy for the sinning soul. No human can find that remedy. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, blasphemies. The fountain of the heart must be purified before the streams can become pure. He who is trying to reach heaven by his own works, in, for example, keeping the law and attempting an is attempting an impossibility. There is no safety for one who has merely a legal religion, a form of godliness. The Christian's life is not a modification or improvement of the old, but a transformation of nature. There is a death to self and sin, and a new life altogether. This change can only be brought about by the effectual working of the Holy Spirit. One of the profound truths that I found as a result of this, which was a relief to my soul, is that the old nature, the old man, is still alive. The new man in Christ exists in the same human being. There will be a wrestling that you have to go through for the rest of your life. Me becoming a Christian did not kill the old man. He's still there, still begging for attention, and shows its ugly head often. And yet it is my abiding in Christ that causes those desires to change. I can remember where I was when I was first converted and some of the things that I was going through, and to see how God changed me. But as I kept going, I found out there were more and there were more and there were more. And find out that the one thing that we have to strive against more than anything else, human pride. Human pride, and that human pride can come with me going to church. That human pride can come when I give tithe. That human pride can come when I find that I'm eating in a certain way. That human pride can come when I compare myself to my brother and find out, boy, I'm doing it even better than what he's doing it. And it is that pride that God is continually trying to work around and to help us to understand. I was made very much aware this week that that old man is still there and shows his ugly head, and that wrestling that we go through on a daily basis is still there. That does not mean that we're not born again. Every day when I wake up, I don't want to start this day without letting the Father know that by invitation, He has room in my heart. He's invited to come in, because I know as I go through the day, I'm going to bump against things. Things are going to come into my mind that is going to assure me the old man is still there. And so my question this week was trying to understand, how is that dealt with? How do we deal with that on a daily basis? And I want to read a couple of things to you and then have us discuss this. When Paul was going through, I noticed that the title of the lesson was, Who's the Man? Who's the Individual? Yeah. And so the question from their position was this Paul before conversion, after conversion? Is this the Christian before, during, after? They're wrestling to try to decipher, who is he referring to? And that's not even the issue. The issue is, Paul was trying to help us to understand, I used everything the Jews came up with to try to combat this thing, this wrestling that's going on in my mind. And none of the things that I did worked. He says, I found out it was only through the revelation of Christ to my soul. How does that happen? What do we do? How do I get that in a regular, in a way that I can comprehend? A way that those people read and they went away rejoicing. Because Paul was talking to people who also had been using the religion as they were told as some kind of method to overcome this thing that every single one of us are going through. So I'd like to share a couple things with you. When we look at that, he says, talking about the law and the way that the old man deals with the law and that all the things that they go through on a daily basis. Let me read to you. There are two major quotes. You might want to write these down. I didn't copy the whole thing. One of them is Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, 1:23. 1:23. And read to the end of the chapter. Mount of Blessings, 1:23. And then Counsels to Teachers. I'll be reading a couple things from that, and I'll tell you which one. The effort to earn salvation by one's own works inevitably leads men to pile up human exactions as a barrier against sin. So do you get the idea of what they're trying to do? They experience this appeal. They experience this about sin. By the way, it's in that chapter where Paul says, I could do the commandment that says, have no idols. Look, you don't see any idols around. I could do the one that says, keep the Sabbath. Man, not keeping it well. I haven't killed my brother. Now, the Christians, that was a different matter. They were doing that with zeal toward God. And by the way, we see a lot of that today. Every command, 9 of them, he could keep perfectly. But when it came to that 10th one, he found he could not do it. Because that was dealing with this inner soul, this inner part of man. Because it was saying, even if you think the sin, and by the way, that's what Jesus said, that if you think about doing evil or doing bad, even think about another, from a man's perspective, think about a woman, you've already committed adultery. Well, that's what Jesus was talking about, that when you use any kind of religion to build a barrier against sin, it will fail. You're not understanding what's going on inside. So to earn salvation by one's own works is inevitably leads men to pile up human exactions as a barrier. Foreseeing that they fail to keep the law, they will devise rules and regulations of their own to force themselves to obey. All this turns the mind away from God to self. His love dies out of the heart, and with it perishes love for his fellow men. A system of human inventions, with its multitudinous exactions, will lead its advocates to judge all who come short of the prescribed human standard. The atmosphere of selfish and narrow criticism stifles the noble and generous emotions and causes men to become self-centered judges and petty spies. That when I begin using those things, doesn't matter if it's all the doctrines of the church, it doesn't matter if it's church attendance, all the formalities of the church, At the moment I began using those to try to deal with the concept of the sin within, it'll fail. It'll actually do the opposite. It'll drive the love of God out and cause me to be separated from my brother. And so she goes on. It says, the Pharisees were of this class. They came forth from the religious services, not humbled with a sense of their own weakness, not grateful for the great privileges that God had given them. They came forth filled with spiritual pride, and their theme was myself, my feelings, my knowledge, my ways. Their own attainments became the standard by which they judged others. Putting on the robes of self-dignity, they mounted the judgment seat to criticize and to condemn. My question then was, how do you make this change within me? Read all the time? All I'm doing is using that to cause my sinful nature, trying to put up a barrier. So the very things I find myself doing as a result of falling in love with Christ, I find myself doing all of those things from a totally different perspective. There is no drive within me to do those to try to drive sin away. But I find myself wanting to go to the Sabbath. I find myself wanting to do all of these things, but for totally different reasons. Well, how does he make the change? Let me read a couple others, and then I want to open it up for discussion. By the way, what was that Mount of Blessings quote? Huh? 1, 2, 3. You got to read it. And you have all the writings, if you're interested in it, all the writings from the Spirit of Prophecy on your phone and on your computer. Just look up Ellen White, and everything is there. So if you don't have the book, look there, you'll find it. It's absolutely worth your effort to look at that. He who looks often upon the cross of Calvary, remembering that his sins placed the Savior there, will never try to estimate the degree of his guilt in comparison with that of others. He will not climb upon the judgment seat to bring accusations against another. There can be no spirit of criticism or self-exaltation on the part of those who walk in the shadow of Calvary's cross. I find myself in my imagination that when I begin feeling overcome, I begin feeling this draw within me. In my imagination, I turn and there is that cross. I remember that God's love for me is so incredible that he says, everything you see God going through, I would have done for one human being. It is love that impels me. I'm not trying to convince the world of anything. I'm trying to let you see how God acts in love. I'm not fighting the devil. I'm not trying to convince anything. I'm asking you to come and to look at me and what I do in the face of sin. What do I do in the face of need when a human being is hurting? How does God act? God is not in this great controversy to convince anybody. God is saying, all I want you to see is how love acts. What drives it? The same thing will drive every one of us when we understand what this issue is about. by beholding that view of what God did through Christ, that is when it begins to awaken in me. I was born in iniquity. I did not choose to be here. God provided for me from the foundation of the earth. And one of the ways that I keep myself attuned to the reality that there is an old man inside me is looking at the cross. It helps me to recognize that without him, where would I go? What would I do? I'm going to read something from... here's that quote. Now, this comes from that same section, Mount of Blessings. It's it says, "Seek and you shall find." God is seeking you. And the very desire you feel to come to him is nothing but the drawing of the Holy Spirit. Yield to that drawing. Christ is pleading the cause of the tempted, the erring, and the faithless. He is seeking to lift them into companionship with himself. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. We come to God by special invitation, and he waits to welcome us to his audience in his private chambers. God is there drawing each one of us. He knows the sinfulness of man. He knows the struggle you're going through. And what he does is he begins drawing you to expose you to things that will help you through that trial, that temptation. God is doing that. Look at from counsels to teachers, parents and teachers. It should be the determination of every soul not so much to seek to understand all about the conditions that will prevail in the future state, as to know what the Lord requires of him in this life. It is the will of God that each professing Christian shall perfect a character after the divine similitude. How does that happen? By studying the character of Christ revealed in the Bible, by practicing his virtues, the believer will become changed into the same likeness of goodness and mercy. Christ's work of self-denial and sacrifice brought into the daily life will develop the faith that works by love and purifies the soul. There are many who wish to evade the cross-bearing part, but the Lord speaks to all when he says, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." That by appealing to that part of me, by the way, what time is it? 1 minute? We're going to have a long discussion. When he says, by beholding you will become changed, when you recognize that by beholding him, the Holy Spirit will take those things and will begin shaping the person inside, that old man never dies. That will always be there while we're on this face of this earth. But it's when we have that appeal from there that we look to the cross, the character, what God has done, and we turn from that appeal. And by beholding him, a change takes place, not by our effort, but by his Holy Spirit. My reading, my purpose for reading, beholding him, not to drive sin away. God draws us, never pushes us, never forces us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, this mystery to us that Paul addressed in chapter 7, that he found this reality, that old man that is there was there when I was born. I did not choose to do that or to be that, but you have made a provision where we can be more than conquerors. That when I look at the appeal of the old man, that if I fall, you never condemn me. You say, here is my right hand. Come, get up. I will walk with you. I thank you, Father, to help us to understand that this conflict, this controversy that goes on in my mind on a daily basis is an evidence how much I need you. Thank you so much for what you do in us. I pray you'll please be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Mount of Blessings, what?
Watch the street.
Parents and teachers.
I don't like this room this way at all.
Yeah.